Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to different places. First in Ephesians 5, as we continue our exposition as part of the kingship and kingdom of Christ as we explore the Gospel of Matthew. The second text I would like you to follow along with me is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Reading Matthew chapter 5, verses under consideration are actually verses 11 and 12 today, but I want to begin in verse 10, this final beatitude of which verses 11 and 12 provide the commentary or the explanation. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If you turn also to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Many decades ago, our family lived in a southern British Columbia town called Yarrow, which was located near the Vedder River in what is known as the Fraser Valley. That particular area certainly had a lot of Reformed people. I didn't realize it at the time, not being Reformed. But there were also a number of churches that were Mennonite background, General Conference, Mennonite Brethren background, not the kind of Mennonites that wear outfits that are very identifiable. In fact, you probably couldn't tell them from any other evangelical. But they had they were very warm and very friendly folk, and they had particular peculiarities. One was, of course, accents. They used to get a kick out of the fact that when they were speaking of robbers, we would be thinking of burglars, they were actually talking about rubbers. In other words, rubber boots or galoshes, that kind of thing. And in one particular case, I heard the word groshki. And of course, this group comes from Catherine the Great's domains on the fringes of Russia back in the day, and I wondered what Goroshki meant. It meant garage key. Took me a while to figure it out. But one non-Mennonite said to me at one point of time, he said, can you define the word paradox? And I defined it as a self-contradictory statement. And I was corrected by him, and he said, a paradox is a pair of ducks flying over Yarrow. Apparently the accent was such that that's the way it came out. Oh, look, there's a paradox. German-speaking Russian Mennonites aside, the beatitude before us engages us in an apparent paradoxical situation, a self-contradictory situation. The text we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verses 8 and 9, clearly tell us that our salvation is not of works. Our salvation is by grace. Our salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing. We bring no works to the table of our salvation. We cannot bring one work to the table of our salvation that would merit or earn a single credit before God. Our salvation is all of grace. But when you look at the 10th verse in Ephesians 2, you see the paradox. For we are his workmanship, notice this, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here's the matter, on the one hand, of works. We're being told play no part in our salvation. And yet, on the other hand, we're told that works do play a part in our salvation. The distinction between them is this, that no works precede our salvation, but works do proceed from our salvation by virtue of God's ordination. As our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in question 91, these works proceed from true faith, are done according to the law of God, unto his own glory, and not such as rest on our own opinions or the commands of men. So God has specifically ordained that we do good works. Our good works play no part whatsoever in our salvation, but following our salvation, they play an important role, because they set forth what our responsibility is to live out the Christian life, and they are there for the glory of God. As part of our salvation offered from eternity past, good works, righteous living, godly living, being salt and light, obeying the commandments of God, all which speak of essentially the same thing, are to be undertaken by the redeemed. In other words, the same grace that is required for salvation is the same grace that is required after salvation in order to do what God calls us to do. Because Jesus said, without him, we can do nothing. And you've heard me say that frequently in this congregation. We bring no works to the table. But God ordains us and equips us and provides for us to do good works. So when I am talking about good works in the context of my preaching, I'm defining those works biblically. And say very simply that we do not bring any works to our salvation. But God so works in our hearts in our salvation that good works proceed from us. And we do not nullify the grace of God thereby. Rather, we establish the grace of God, because without the grace of God, there is not a single work that we can do. You cannot be a good parent. You cannot be a good husband. You cannot be a good wife. You cannot be a good minister. You can be nothing in the Christian life apart from the grace that Jesus Christ gives us. We cannot take one step forward in godly living, one step forward in our sanctification, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the rub. We've been ordained unto good works. It is precisely those God-ordained good works that we are created in Christ Jesus to do that provoke the persecution we're speaking of from Matthew chapter 5. Kingdom people, those desirous of living under the kingship of Jesus Christ, under his authority, and bringing forth works compatible with that authority, which are spoken of in our text as righteousness, or as for his sake. When we do those things God calls us to do, it provokes persecution. That's another paradox. How do we explain that? All we can declare is that God says you don't bring any works to the table of salvation, and when you are saved, good works will proceed from you because I've ordained that. And thirdly, those good works are going to provoke persecution. That may be something we don't want to accept, but it is something that the Bible teaches to be true. And in all of that, in our salvation, in what proceeds from our salvation, and in the persecution, the Lord's hand is there to guide us and lead us each step of the way. As far as we've gone in this matter of persecution for the bringing forth of righteous living godly works and so on. We have not yet, we've looked at the agent of this persecution, both satanic as well as man. We have not yet looked at the means by which this persecution actually takes place. What is it that man and Satan use against the Christian? Well, look at verse 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In verses 11 and 12, which are fleshing out the beatitude of verse 10, our Lord tells us clearly the various means that men will use to persecute the godly. And those means break down into two fundamental heads of doctrine. The first is verbal persecution, reviling, saying all manner of evil against you falsely. The second is physical, for so persecuted they the prophets. And I want to look at the text this morning under those two heads, beginning with the verbal means of persecution. There is a persecution, Jesus is telling us here, that has its root in the tongue of the individual. It's a verbal persecution. And God's people need to expect to be persecuted by the tongues of men. Men will persecute them, that is, as we define persecution, pursue them and hound them with their tongues. And that persecution will take two forms, as Jesus states generally here. The first is reviling, and the second is saying all manner of evil against you falsely, or to put it in one simple word, to slander. Reviling and slander. Let's look at reviling first of all. Paul says that Christians seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We've seen that already from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. The employment of the word shall, of course, speaks of certainty. And here our Lord speaks of the particular means that is certain by which we will be persecuted, reviling. Men shall revile you, he says. That word can be translated as reproach elsewhere in Scripture. And the sense of those words is to upbraid, it is to scold, it is to lay something to a person's charge, it is to complain for the purpose of heaping contempt upon someone. And the goal is that the object of your reviling, the object of your reproach, will be regarded by others as detestable or vile. Implied in this understanding is the source of that reviling, and that is that it is someone in opposition with you, or to you, with a particular evil end in view. As we've seen last time, the world of ungodly men certainly qualify for that under the instigation of Satan. As our text makes plain, the blessing upon those who reviled and the reward awaiting them in heaven certainly mitigates that suffering that the godly will have to endure. But they most certainly cannot expect, unless God so ordains it, to escape at some point in their lives being actively reviled or reproached for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, our English word revile is associated with the word vile. And like the original Greek, it carries the idea of to making someone contemptible or detestable in the eyes of others through verbal abuse. You see this English word used of what Christ underwent in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, Jesus was reviled. Reproach was heaped upon Jesus. He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. See, there's the response, isn't it? To commit ourselves to God when we receive that reviling and that reproach. Now, the word that's translated revile there in 1 Peter is not the same one in Greek as in our text, but the sense is exactly the same. It's verbal abuse that was heaped upon Jesus. It's a wicked attempt to slay a man by the sword of the tongue. That's not something new that God's people have experienced. We read Psalm 55 a few moments ago. Psalm 55:21. Spoken here of the reviler of the psalmist. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. War was in his heart. You can have smooth words and have no idea what the heart of that individual is like. His words were softer than oil, and yet were they drawn swords. David is speaking here, of course, as mentioned earlier, about Ahithophel, of whom he says in verses 12 to 14, "For it was not an enemy that reproached or reviled me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked unto the house of God in company. And now this man is reproaching him." A man that walked closest to him, or among those that walked closest to him, turned and sought the ruin of David. A familiar friend who worshipped with him. One who gave him counsel. And he used his tongue to do it. Reproach. Ahithophel went over to Absalom and betrayed David's confidence and counsel. Interestingly enough, and this ought to be a warning to any who take up the idea of reproach, Ahithophel wound up committing suicide when he was withstood. He had no other option. Could have confessed. Wasn't about to do that, so he committed suicide. His delivery was as smooth as butter. It was softer than oil. It did not grate upon the mind of the recipient. But his heart was at war. His tongue was a sword. Everything he did was calculated to render David vile in the eyes of men. He had a hidden agenda, manifest in the reproach he heaped upon David. He wanted David vanquished. He wanted himself with Absalom as the victor. And Absalom was killed by Joab, and Ahithophel committed suicide. David's imprecatory response is noteworthy, isn't it, in verses 15 and 16. "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." And isn't it interesting that death did seize upon them? You see, as our Lord, when he was reviled, did not revile again, but committed himself to God, David did not revile. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. "Lord, thou knowest, I'll leave that reproach and reviling in your hands." Now, when a man reviles another and persecutes verbally, he is not seeking to destroy that man physically, or he would have used some kind of physical means. He's attempting to destroy that man's name and that man's reputation. And a name and a reputation is really hard to recover, if not impossible. The tendency of such reviling is, of course, to affect the cause of Christ. David was rendered so odious by the reviling of men in his day, even by family and by the elders in the gate, that he tells us he actually became a proverb and the song of drunkards. And what they were mocking in its songs was his evident godliness, but also his evident dealing with sin that was exposed. Psalm 69 articulates this, verses 7 to 12. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Where have you heard those words before? The Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. You see, I am hated because they hate thee. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. It didn't matter that David wept over his sin, that David fasted over his sin, that David was clothed in sackcloth, lamenting his sin, that he was contrite for his sin, and David was a sinner. They undoubtedly saw the ownership and confession of sin, you see, not his strength before God, but his weakness to be exploited. And rather than evidence of spiritual strength, they spoke against him, they reproached him, and David became a proverb. And you see the footprints of Jesus Christ all over this psalm. The movement from type to antitype, from David to Christ, is clearly evident. But it was something that David endured. Unless we think that this was just a few lined up to reproach him, Psalm 69:4 says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. This wasn't just an isolated case. This was almost something that David faced throughout his life. And David's biggest concern in the midst of a multitude of reproaches from a multitude of people was that the cause of his Lord not be affected, either because of his own sin or the reproaches of others. He would not be a stumbling block to others. And so he prays in Psalm 69, 5 and 6, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake. Lord, don't let them stumble over me. Don't let them stumble over me. It is, as the Lord makes clear, the lot of true believers seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, to suffer the cruel trial of reproach for his sake. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, and others had trials of cruel mockings, and you can read that, Hebrews 11, 36, and so on, all of the chapter for that matter, for yourself. It's something we opened to you a bit last week. So don't be surprised when it happens. Expect it. Expect to be reviled. Expect to have reproach brought upon you. But commit it to the Lord. Don't revile in kind. The second means our Lord speaks of here in the text, verse 11 of Matthew 5, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's speaking of slander. The sense is that they will lie against you. They will raise an evil report against you. That is the lot of the believer. The psalmist speaking of this in Psalm 35:11. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. False witnesses rose up against Christ, didn't they? They will rise up against his people, as they did to him. They will swear to things they have no knowledge of. They will swear to fabrications. They will swear that what is the result of simply gossip or slander is true. The Apostle Paul was slandered for the doctrine he taught. And the report in circulation was that he taught men to do evil that good could come of it. Romans 3, 7-8. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. See, there were those who were saying that Paul was promoting evil that good may come of it. Jesus, who cast out devils, was slanderously reported to have a devil. In his confrontation with the Jews, he told them plainly that they were in unbelief, and they responded with slander, saying all manner of evil against him falsely. John 8:48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? A little later, when Jesus responded to them, they became emboldened. In verse 52 of John 8, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou art a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. In spite of the truth, Jesus consistently replies to them in response to what they said. They left off verbal persecution when it was no longer effective. And what happened in verse 59 of John 8? Then took they up stones to cast at him. When the tongue didn't work, he turned to physical abuse. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The persecution, beloved, that we need to be prepared to endure is more than fire and sword. The sword of the tongue can wreak great havoc among believers when wielded, with all the opposition that the ungodly can muster. Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, there are many of these persecutors nowadays who, by a devilish chemistry, can turn gold into dung, the precious names of God's saints into reproach and disgrace. There have been many punished for clipping of coin. How much sore punishment shall they be thought worthy who clip the names of God's people to make them weigh lighter? Now, I want to draw some application here, but before I do that, I want to turn to the second principal means of persecution, and that is the physical. The book of Hebrews, of course, speaks about this in chapter 11. And that list in chapter 11 of Hebrews is about as complete a list of physical persecution as you will find anywhere. We could add to this the account of Paul's persecutions or the persecutions of Stephen. And we see that Christians were tortured, scourged, bound, imprisoned, stoned, sawn asunder, slain with the sword, subjected to deprivation and being cast out from among men. They were beaten, they fought with lions, they were stoned, they were turned into torches to light Nero's gardens. And above all that, they persecuted and murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. They reviled him, they physically tortured him, they executed him. Stephen put it bluntly and succinctly to the opponents of true believers, the Jews, in Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. And they fell upon him and stoned him to death for telling the truth. Or Paul said in Romans 8:36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In the eyes of the world, the Christian, Paul says, is no more than a sheep to be slaughtered, even as Christ was led as a sheep to be slaughtered. Christians suffered under, the early church suffered under 10 Roman persecutions. They suffered under 5 years of Marian persecutions. That's the persecutions of Bloody Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII in England. and they continue to suffer physical abuse in our day. A number of years ago, the Banner of Truth magazine carried a news item concerning persecution of North Korean Christians. It's interesting with all this stuff going on with North Korea. I'm not hearing anything about anybody having concerns for the persecuted Christians there. But listen to what Banner of Truth recorded of one who escaped from North Korea, who reported that North Korean believers who are imprisoned for their faith are forced never to look up. Can't look toward heaven. And that as a result, they have a permanent bow on their neck and back. They are forced to work in foundries with next to no protection against the fire. When they die, they are buried face down. Their children are caged and starved and kept with a minimum of clothing. Mothers are forced to walk by each day to see their children, hear them, screaming at them. And if a mother attempts to throw a scrap of food that she would deny to herself or a scrap of cloth to them to keep them warm, and she is caught, she is beaten till she can neither see nor hear. Those believers attempting to escape into China, lest they suffer a similar fate if caught, are sent back to endure torture and death. Now you ask me, is persecution real to North Korean Christians? Absolutely real. They're suffering unprecedented physical abuse. And we see that exemplified, don't we, in the world around us today. And yet, all they have to do is renounce Christ. And they're free. They will not do it. They'll suffer for his sake. They'll suffer for righteousness' sake. Let me make a few concluding observations. First of all, when the ungodly cannot reach the believer physically, they will do everything they can to reach him verbally. The best manner of persecuting someone is to do harm to them both physically and verbally. But if you cannot reach them physically, then verbal abuse will do. In our own nation, there is probably not that great amount of physical persecution. There is some, to be sure. But it's verbal persecution that is most often used, destroying the name and reputation of individuals. And so insidious is the hatred of the ungodly toward the godly that the ungodly will stop at nothing to dig up evil. If he cannot find it on the surface, he will dig it up. Proverbs 16:27 prophesies of that. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. There's got to be something we can dig up concerning this individual. Look around us today, folks. It's everywhere. We've seen this in our study of the Restoration Prophets. Look at the Samaritans. They dug up evil falsely. They reported it to Persia in order to hinder the work of the rebuilding of the temple. And they do it regularly today as well. And in many respects, the holiness of the believer and his earnest pursuit of godly living in Christ is what provokes it. Jesus condemns the unholiness of the unbeliever. And the presence of a believer in the midst of unbelievers causes the stock of the unbeliever to plummet. Thus, if the unbeliever would go up in the estimation of men, then the believer must go down. Therefore, evil is dug up, and false reports circulated designed to render the believer vile in the eyes of men, and thus contemptible and of little worth. One of the things we struggle as a church here against is stuff that was kicked in gear 20 or 30 years ago that brought reproach upon the Reformed faith, and it's still out there. Certainly God has his hand in this, and God turns it to good, as we shall see more fully next time. There is a reward and there is a blessing promised. But to live as though one will never be reviled or slandered by the ungodly is at odds with what Jesus teaches here. Second observation I would make is this. Those most earnest in the work of reformation will be most susceptible to this persecution. That was the case of Ezra and Zerubbabel on the return from the captivity. It was certainly true of Christ and the apostles at the time of the New Covenant Reformation. As Satan was most forward to bring an accusation against Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 in its work of reform and to stir up opposition against Ezra and Zerubbabel, he will employ or seek to destroy any believer earnestly engaged in the work of personal reformation and to employ various agents to do it. New converts to Christ need to understand this. When you come to Christ, your closest friends and even those among your family will begin to revile you. Some in this place who have been separated from family because they say all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake. The Bible teaches a man's bitterest enemies may be those of his own household. And a new convert needs to lay this to his heart. So that when reviling comes, he's not turned aside from the faith as though some strange thing was happening to him. Wonderful plan that God has for our life, according to that nonsense that four spiritual laws seek to set forth, includes persecution. The moment earnest reformation begins, persecution follows. You seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution in its various forms. I'm going to remind you here, thirdly, something we've talked about before, but I think it needs to be repeated. Take heed that you give no occasion for this reviling or slander. The ungodly are ingenious enough to dig it up on their own without any help from us. Certainly there's enough sin in any one of us, as it was in David, for the ungodly to latch onto and carry forward to in their sinister designs. But we ought not to labor to give men an occasion to revile or slander. And we can do that. We can slip with an ungodly response. Peter reminds us we are not to suffer as evildoers. We will suffer from hearsay. We will suffer from the devices of ungodly men well enough. But we need to be sure that we don't suffer from our own foolishness by giving occasion to the ungodly to carry out their persecutions. The focus on an earnest maintaining of a holy walk becomes the antidote to carelessness. And even if the believer does give the ungodly some handle by which he may take hold of and seek to pull him down, he may be assured, even as David was, that the most grievous sins, there is to be found abundant forgiveness in Christ. And isn't it Christ that we want to be reconciled with and one with, not his enemies? Now, I want you to understand, this doesn't mean you don't rebuke. There are sharp rebukes given in Scripture to the ungodly by the godly. John the Baptist called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, brood of snakes. Paul called the Cretans, where Titus was laboring, liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And he went on to say in Titus 1 that this witness is true, therefore rebuke them. And he referred to the Judaizers as unruly, vain talkers, and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. To Elymas the sorcerer, he said, "O thou child of the devil." But these were rebukes. They were not revilings. They were rebukes meant to cut deep, to bring men to a sensibility of their state. Paul or John the Baptist did not have an evil end in view to degrade, but to bring men to repentance. Not to make them vile in the eyes of other men, but to awaken them to their state. And we need to oftentimes rebuke, don't we? But we must be careful to distinguish a rebuke from reviling or from slander. In the words of Jeremiah Burroughs, here lies the skill of the Christian to know how to deal, and that according to the nature of the thing, sharply, and not to be guilty of the nature of reviling. Be sure it's a very difficult thing to restrain oneself when reviled. When you were a child and a playmate cast dirt on you in the sandbox, what did you do? You picked up a handful and threw it back. That sinful tendency still remains in us. When reviled or all manner of evil is falsely said against us, there's a sinful tendency, isn't there, to respond in kind. But to remedy the native tendency in each of us to reciprocate when reviled or slandered, listen to the counsel of the psalmist in Psalm 38, verse 12 and 13. And he deals with this whole subject of reviling and reproach so frequently in the psalm. But in Psalm 38, 12 to 15, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproof. For in thee, Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. You see, he committed himself to the Lord. And he acted like he was deaf and dumb. That he didn't hear. And he didn't respond. And he did exactly what Jesus did. He reviled not again. Committed himself to God, who judges rightly. A deaf man who heard nothing, a dumb man who spoke no reproof in response. His hope was in God who would hear the matter. His hope was in God who would respond. And David, when he was reviled, did not run to the sand pile to throw sand on his enemies. He sought God. The reason a believer does not throw dirt back is because, as in the case of Shimei, cursing David on his way out of Jerusalem into temporary exile, David knew there was enough sin in his own life to render him guilty, whether Shimei was on the money or not at the time. He left the matter to God. And if you follow that through, you'll find that God dealt very definitively with Shimei through Solomon. So our text, beloved, teaches us that our Lord is comforting his disciples, that however much they may suffer verbal and physical persecution, they'll be no worse off than the prophets were before them. The same kind of wickedness that opposed the prophets opposed the disciples. They're going to suffer hard things from hard people. But as our Lord points out, there's a blessing and a reward to mitigate these hardships that we're called upon to endure because He has ordained us to go and do good works. So it is upon the promises of God that we are called to meditate. And God will be no less with us than he was with the prophets. God has established no covenant with the world, only with his own. He undertakes for no one, gives no promises except to those in union with his Son. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. When the great day of judgment comes, the door of mercy is closed to the world, to the persecutors of God's people. And they'll beat on it, seeking entry, but they will do so in vain. To the people of God, suffer for his sake. Our Lord says this in Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. There is hope for the believer in all his persecutions. The crown of life laid up for those faithful unto death. A crown given by the Lord of glory, who endured unparalleled suffering and is seated at the right hand, crowned with all authority. We may look, as our catechism says, with uplifted head for him to come and take us unto himself into eternal glory and to cast his and our enemies into eternal damnation. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, the privilege of opening the Word of God. May you cause by your Holy Spirit to work so efficaciously in the lives of your people, this Word to sink deep down into our ears. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.